Okay, before the break, in the first session, we reviewed briefly the message of the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. And that message, if you remember, is a denial of resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false. And so, no one will be eternally saved. So we looked at the first set of the implications of the denial of resurrection. The first one, of course, is that means Christ did not resurrect. Second, that the proclaiming of the gospel and the resultant faith in Christ have no value, because we have that in verse 14, where it says, no preaching, our preaching is useless. So we examined the Greek word translated useless that we did last week, and we said that the meaning turns out to be vain in our context, but with extended meaning of without basis, without truth, and without power. And so we indicated that we have actually looked at the one with the meaning of without basis, and so that this morning we actually began with the meaning of without truth. Without truth. And so we demonstrate how important that is with the Apostle Paul, that he calls several times the gospel message as either the word of truth. And so he did so in a passage as cited, which is Ephesians 1 verse 13. And also that he indicated that it is the message of the cross, which again he called the gospel, and that is also true. Now so with that meaning, we also looked at the other meaning of without power. And we demonstrated that if there's no resurrection, there's no power to the gospel message. There'll be no power to it. And that if that's the case, that would contradict what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 when he talked about the gospel being the power of God to salvation. So if there's no resurrection, there's no power. But Paul says there is one, and we know and verify it through our experiences. So we know that that is the case. And therefore, it could not be argued that the Christian faith or that resurrection did not take place. Now the second part of the implication of denying resurrection absolutely means that believing Christ then has no value. If there's no resurrection, then believing Christ has no value. That's what's said in verse 14 when it says, so is your faith. And so we went through and looked at the word faith and showed that it is used in several ways. The Greek word used, translated faith, that the meaning ranges from faithfulness, commitment, trusting in someone, and then to the body of teaching or the doctrine. In this case, the Christian doctrine. So we went on to look at the fact that when it says your faith, so is your faith. And I indicated that implies that if there's no resurrection, then faith or trust in Christ provides no power or is without power for salvation. That again contradicts what the apostle has already stated. So we know that there has to be power involved in resurrection, and therefore the gospel message must be one that involves power. And so we went through, and all that showed in the first half how God worked in such a way that even when it looked like Satan was winning by concocting a lie that he didn't resurrect and bribed the soldiers and so forth, in the end that was working for God's purpose. So that an objective, independent observer will know that those who said he didn't resurrect and paid soldiers some money, because they were putting up the story, and the soldiers were asleep when they came up to grab the body. That they, knowing that it's impossible among the Roman soldiers to lose somebody under their guard, because doing so will require death. And so that meant that God worked in such a way to cause events to take place that even if you read objective, don't have to be a Christian, just an objective thinker, and you can say, no, it doesn't make sense that these soldiers, all of them, will fall asleep, and these timid disciples who ran away came and took the body from them. And of course, they didn't produce the body in Jerusalem anyway. So with all that, we continue to imply the fact that the apostles' argument is that if there's no resurrection, the Corinthians or any other person that trusts in Christ, that is in vain. But Christ has indicated that if you trust in him, you have eternal life. And therefore, if there's no resurrection, that promise doesn't mean anything. Furthermore, we said if there's no resurrection, the statement of going from death to life will not be possible. According to John chapter 5, verse 24, that's where we stopped, and that's where we resumed the second session. John chapter 5, verse 24 reads, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, the point then is, if there's no resurrection, there's no value to faith in Christ or the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in any event, the second implication of denying then the concept of resurrection absolutely is that the proclamation or the proclaiming of the gospel and resultant faith in Christ have no value. That brings us to the third implication. The third implication of denying the concept of resurrection absolutely is that the apostles and the others in the early church that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ were in fact false witnesses that declared what God did not do. That the apostles and other preachers of the gospel were false then. If there was no resurrection, absolutely, it's given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, where we're starting. It reads, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. So the third implication the apostle gave as the last in his first set of implications of denial of resurrection is intended to be an additional implication given in an emphatic manner. Now, this is because that phrase, when you say more than that of the NIV, is how the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek phrase that consists of two Greek particles. The first particle used is one that's routinely translated but to reflect a contrast. But sometimes it may be left untranslated. Now the second Greek particle used together is one that's often translated and in our English version. However, that also has several usages. For example, the word may mean something like in spite of or nevertheless. So when the two particles are used together to form a Greek phrase, the as we find it in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich states that then it is used as a marker of heightened emphasis. So in that case, maybe translate "but also" or "but even." Although here we have more than that. That's what the NIV translates. But the Greek phrase can be translated "but even," "but also." But you know, so the issue is that in our verse, it is used in an emphatic manner to indicate the apostle had more implication that rounds up the first set of his implications. Hence, the translation of the NIV, when they say more than that, is appropriate, since they simply mean there is more implication beyond the two implications already given. So, that, with that, the apostle ends the first set, more or less, of the implications of the denial of resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he did that in an emphatic manner. Anyway, we're sure though the apostle was being emphatic as he stated a third implication of denying resurrection absolutely, not only because of that Greek phrase in the NIV that says more than that we have considered, but because of the Greek order that the apostle followed as he penned down the third implication. Although there's no strict order to follow in the Greek sentence, but it is not normally the case or the practice to begin a Greek sentence with a verb unless the author wants to emphasize or to focus our attention on that the action associated with the verb. So, because the apostle began verse 15 with a Greek verb, we are more certain then that he was emphatic, or that he was being emphatic when he wrote what we have in that clause of 1 Corinthians 15:15, when he said, "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God." So the Greek verse again began with a Greek verb translated in the NIV as "we are found." Now the verb may mean, no doubt, to find or discover something after seeking, as it is used in Apostle Paul's description of his failed effort to locate his brother Titus, as he went looking for him, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Now they travel, and sometimes you send them somewhere, and bear in mind they don't have a telephone to communicate. So you send somebody into a city you don't know where, and he goes looking for. And he spends some time just looking. You just can imagine something like, if we take something like Jackson, and somebody is in, say, he went to Jackson, he goes start looking for somebody like Jackson. How are you going to find a person? And sometimes we don't remember some of the headaches and problems these early believers face. So that's what Paul is reporting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "I still have no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now the word to find then or discover, in other words, our word would then mean something like to find or discover intellectually through reflection or observation or even examination or investigation, as Apostle Paul uses to describe what he found or discovered after a careful reflection about what was taking place within him, as described in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 reads, "So I found this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Now, this is something he discovered or found out after a lot of reflection. Now, the word may mean to obtain, though, that is, to attain a state or condition, as it is used to describe what Jesus Christ obtained for us through his sacrifice or his sacrificial death on the cross. As the human author Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Where our Greek word heurisko has that sense, even though it means to find some place, but here it has the sense of to obtain. Because he reads, "He did not enter," that's Jesus Christ, "by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained," that's our Greek word here is translated obtained, "having obtained eternal redemption." Now the word may mean to prove, as it is used by Apostle Peter to describe the trials for the believer's faith. In other words, your faith will be tried to see how genuine you are, so to say, as a Christian. This is the way that the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. First Peter one verse 7 reads, "These have come to so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which persists and which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." In other words, all the sufferings that come on you and me as believers, they come to prove that what we believe is real. Whether you're really for true or you're just faking it. Your trials, they'll come to prove that. If you're for real, you're going to stand. You're going to be there. No matter what it looks like, you'll be there and nothing will move you. So that's why I say, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, the word really means to prove. That is, of course, to be shown or to be found. Now, so this means that the apostle and others who preach the gospel have been shown to be something that we'll get to later. You know, they have been proven to be something. And we're going to get to what it is later. Now, the apostle, of course, used a present tense in the Greek, implying that the proving or showing to be something is that which will be attempted at regular intervals. In other words, the proving to be something that we'll get to shortly is an action that will be contemplated each time the apostles and other preachers preach the gospel that asserts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the apostle used what's called a passive voice in the Greek, implying that some individuals will be responsible for attempting to prove the apostles to be something that we'll get to shortly. Now, although the apostle did not clearly state those who will be attempting the proving involved here, but the context suggests that the apostle will have had in mind all those critics who reject the concept of resurrection. All those who reject the concept of resurrection, they will be the ones that are trying to prove something wrong about them. Now, the thing the critics could regularly prove about the apostles and other preachers of the gospel. It's given then in the Bible phrase of that we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. It says, to be false witnesses. So that's what they've been continuously trying to prove, that they are false witnesses. Now the expression false witnesses is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Now you know that it means false witness. That's of course a person who deliberately gives false testimony. Now its other occurrence beside our passage is during the trial of Jesus, when many false witnesses came to testify against him, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. It is, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward, because their testimony didn't agree either. Anyway, the word is used really in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 in the sense of a person who deliberately gives false witness. So this is what they are, you know, being charged with, all the apostles, those early Christians who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now what people are saying is they're knowingly telling what is not true. That's what they are being charged constantly by those who are the critics against the concept of resurrection. Anyway, the false testimony, as the apostle indicated, will be with regard then to God, as in the Bible phrase where we're studying, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, to be false witnesses about God. In other words, they are proving constantly that these people are false regarding or about God. But we're going to see what really means when they say to be false witnesses about God. Now, literally, the Greek really reads something like this. False witnesses of God. False witnesses of God. So the Greek form of the word God can be translated then, that is translated of God, may be understood to mean about God. In other words, it could mean false witnesses about God. Or it could mean false witnesses from God. Because of the Greek word from uses, what they call the genitive, it can be interpreted over 25 ways. But in this particular passage, it can be understood in one of these two ways. So it's probably that the apostle intended for us to understand that because the apostles and others who preached the gospel were sent by God, that he was thinking then that the false witnesses will be witnessing about God as they are from him. In other words, they're from him. And they're witnessing, they're also witnessing about him. So it's not just, as an I would say, false witnesses about God. It just means, yes, it's about God, but they're also from God. Now the word God here, in the sentence of 1 Corinthians, we add and found to be false witnesses about God, is a reference to the three members of the Godhead. Now we say this because all three members of the Godhead were involved in resurrection. We showed that last week. That showed how the Father was involved, how the Son, how the Holy Spirit, all were involved. So Apostle Paul must have certainly thought of the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him with instruction to preach what he witnessed, as he stated in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts. Chapter 26, verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16. He said, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." So, Paul saw someone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared. So that made him a credible witness. The others saw him, ate with him after he resurrected. So, they weren't making them up. Yet, the critic says, "Oh, you're lying about it. He never resurrected. How can that happen? Who has ever had something like that?" But they did not make anything up. Nonetheless, the point is that God, in 1 Corinthians 15:15, where he said, "We are then found to be false witnesses about God," refers to the Godhead without reference to any member of the specific member of Godhead. So in any case, the apostle provides a reason for some critics attempting to prove the apostles and the others who preach the gospel in the early church to be false witnesses about God and from God. Now we know that he provided reason because of the word "for" that begins the next clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 15. Look at the next clause. It says, "For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." This is why they are being criticized. "We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." Now that word "for" is translated from a Greek word that may be used as a marker introducing a direct discourse, in which case it is not to be translated into the English, but represented by quotation marks, use of double quotation marks. Now, as Apostle Paul, of course, used that to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament scripture as a discourse, the problem of speaking in tongues in Corinth, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14 verse 21. We have a Greek word "hoti," contrary to the Greek word we normally see translated "for." "For" is gar. Anyway, here we have the word is used, but it cannot be translated, so it's put in quotation mark. So it says, "In the law it is written." Now that's beginning where you have that quotation mark. The Greek begins with a word that means "that." But it can't be true because it's a quotation. So in English, we put quotation mark to do that. It says, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, the Greek word may be used as a marker of discourse content, whether direct or indirect. Hence, simply means that. As the apostle used it in his epistle to the Galatians to declare the truthfulness of what he wrote to them, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. It is, "I assure you before God that's a Greek word here, that what I'm writing you is no lie." Now, the word may mean that, although as a mark of explanatory clause, as it is used to explain the testimony of God that the Apostle John wrote or recorded in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. First John chapter 5, verse 11. First John chapter 5, verse 11. It is, and this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions did not translate a Greek word in this verse. But some of the English versions that are more literal in their translation did. For example, the sentence, and this is the testimony, with colon, God has given us eternal life, that you have in the NIV, is translated in the English Standard Version. This is the way it's translated. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. See, that word that I've just read, it's not in the NIV, but it's in the Greek. So, again, that is because they felt there's no need. Once they use colon, they felt there's no need, but the Greek actually said that. Now, the Greek conjunction may be used though as a marker of reason or cause. Hence, it can mean something like because, as it is used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. It is, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because, that's a Greek word, hoti. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now it is in the sense of marker of reason that the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 15. So that we are certain then that what the apostle or what follows in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 15 is the apostle's reason for asserting that the critics will attempt to prove the apostles and other preachers of the gospel in the early church as false witnesses. Now the reason the apostle provided is that the apostles and the other preachers in the early church, they declared that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's what they preached. As we have seen since last few weeks, that's at the heart of the gospel. Without resurrection, we don't have a gospel. So they preach that. And that's what these people are basing their charges against them. So it is this declaration that is then given in the clause where we're starting 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, when it says, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. Now the word testify here now is translated from a Greek word that may mean to confirm or to attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief, hence means to bear witness or to testify. As Apostle Paul used it to affirm the generosity of the Macedonians, the local churches in Macedonia, that's where he used our Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. It is, for I testify, they gave as much as they were able. Now he's talking from experience. He has been with these people. So he knew their It doesn't mean he was in an individual's pocket, but he knew generally what they have or don't have. So that's to say, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. So the word may mean that to affirm in a supportive manner. So it is translated with the meaning to confirm, as it is used to describe the Lord's approval of the message that apostles Paul and Barnabas preached. And he confirmed their message to be true through miracles. And that's how Greek word is used to describe that in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts 14, verse 3 reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed," that's a Greek word, maturio, but here it's translated confirmed, "who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." Now some of our English versions use the word testified to translate our Greek word here in Acts. Some say testified. Well, although the New Jerusalem Bible uses the word attested. In other words, God attested to their miracle, to their message. Now the word may mean to declare, as it is used to describe the priesthood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. It reads, "For it is declared," you declare, that's a Greek word, but here it's declared, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, so the word may mean to speak well of someone, as the word is used by Apostle John to describe Demetrius in 3 John 12. 3 John is only one chapter, so that's verse 12. 3 John 12 means the verse 12 of 3 John. It is, "Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you have known that our testimony is true." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, the Greek word has the sense of to bear witness. That is, to solemnly assert something, offering first-hand authentication of the fact. So the apostle use what's called an aorist tense in the Greek to focus attention, not only that the apostles and others that preached the gospel bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the result of their witness is continuing as he wrote this epistle that was studied. No, it had an effect. They wrote, they preached, and what they preached, the faith continued to when Paul was writing here. So there is a sense then that we can say that the apostle meant to convey there is no going back concerning the impact of the gospel preached that included asserting that Jesus Christ resurrected. In other words, they're not going to change that message no matter what happens. That message is invariant. And people can criticize all they want, which should be the attitude of Christians, Today, we tell what the Bible says, and people can criticize all they want. We don't budge from that. We don't go back from that. Now, when people walk away or go back on their words, usually because they weren't really certain about what they were saying. But if you have this conviction, and more so for the apostles, they saw the resurrected Jesus. So how are they going to say, well, we didn't see him? How's that going to happen? They saw him. And they also said, we ate with him after he resurrected. So this is something they can't change. And that kind of thing is what we as believers today should come to. In the sense that we don't have the eyewitness, but if you have experienced salvation and you have experienced God in a real way, then no matter what anyone says, you're not going to budge. They may be highly sophisticated, highly educated. It doesn't matter. They can tell you all they want. So, okay. You say, act like the blind man that Jesus healed. Say, well, I hear you. All I know, I was lost, now I'm saved. That's how you can say, I know how my life used to be a mess, a wreck. Now I know how peaceful it is. You can say all you want. It must be the gospel that did it for me. So, but my thing usually is, you can't say that unless you're certain. Again, that's why I keep emphasizing experiential Christianity. Unless you have experienced the Lord in a real way, you start wavering. Depending on the way the wind is blowing. But if you've experienced him, it doesn't matter what somebody puts something, if God knew even in your face, you say, okay. I die, but I know he's real. Because you've experienced him. He has meant something to you. He's shown himself in a personal way, in ways that is undeniable, ways that you can't explain. And then you know with certainty. And when that happens, no matter what anyone says, you can go back to that. So anyway, the thing that would have made the apostles and others who preached the gospel in the early church to be false witnesses as it relates to God, if there is no resurrection of the dead, is really the fact that they bore witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. That would have made them false, because they've already said, yeah, he resurrected. Now, if he didn't resurrect, that makes them liars. Now, so it is this that is given then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 that we're studying, where it says, about God, that he raised Christ from the dead. About God, that he raised Christ from the dead. Well, there is really a problem with the translation of the clause of this particular clause, because of that word about in the NIV. Look, if you have the NIV 1984, it says about God. Now the word is really translated from a Greek preposition that here is subject to two possible interpretations. It could be used in the sense of reference or regard, so it may be rendered something like about or concerning, as you find it in the NIV. Or it could be used in a hostile sense with the meaning of against, implying that the witness or testimony given is in contradiction to God. That would be a hostile sense of using the word. Anyway, considering the fact that the apostle is arguing that if there is no resurrection, that the apostles will be judged to be false witnesses, it is probably then that the apostle meant the sense of contradicting God, in that they will be saying something that's not true. Therefore, I agree with those who interpret the preposition here. Instead of about, we take it as against or in contradiction. So, in any event, using that meaning, the clause about God that He raised Christ from the dead, that again is of course at the heart of the gospel that the apostles and others preach. So here they will be going, they will be contradicting God. In other words, some of you have experienced that, and if you haven't experienced it, you must be too young, keep living. And that is, people stand in your face and lie to your face and charge you with something you know you didn't do. And they're lying, and you know that. But they have that, they don't even blink your eye, they're lying about you. And you know how you feel. So it's always something horrible to lie about someone. So what the apostle is saying, well, if Christ didn't really resurrect, we're lying about God. Now we're saying what God didn't say. We're telling people what God didn't do. And there's no way that that can be true. Because they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the key. They saw Him. If they never saw Him, then that'll be a different story. Then they'll be lying. And that's again why it comes on back to that issue of experiencing Christianity. If you've experienced the Lord, you will not be lying when you tell people about Him. Because you know for fact, this is who He is, this is what He does. Anyway, these early witnesses, they emphatically declared that God raised Jesus from the dead. Since without this element of the gospel, the Christian faith rings hollow. As in other words, the Christian faith is one big lie that has never, in a way, we call it one big lie that has ever been perpetuated in human history. If there's no resurrection, that's been a lie that's been existing for over 2,000 years. So at the time the apostle was writing, it just maybe over about 60 years, no more than, actually, to be more technical, when he was writing this, he was probably no better than 35 years after Christ left this planet. Yet, he's saying, yeah, if that did not happen, all these people who are preaching, dying, being killed for preaching the gospel, that means they are perpetuating lies. And so, it puts us in that state that if there's no resurrection, as we're going to see towards the end of this section, when it says well, of all people should be pitied, we're going to see if there's no resurrection, that's no reason to worship God if there's no resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, everyone is going to go to hell. That's my point. Because there's no basis for God to take us, cleanse us, and forgive us. No basis. But because Christ actually paid for our sins, He died and was resurrected, that proves that His sacrifice was accepted. And therefore, it's not a hoax. The gospel message is not a hoax. The world is not being deceived for this 2,000 years plus now, since Christ actually left this planet. So that's what is being defended by the Apostle Paul, saying, if that's not the case, Christianity has nothing to offer. In that case, we'll be all liars. But he's talking about the first witnesses, those who saw Him resurrect. We are those who, far away, have experienced Christ in various ways that by which you got saved. And have since, hopefully since then, you've experienced me in a personal way. It varies. So when we talk to people about Christ, if there was no resurrection, we are liars. But we know that there is resurrection. Therefore, the Christian faith is not a lie, but the ultimate reality. That's the ultimate. So we stand on that. That's what the apostle is defending here. Anyway, be that as it may, the apostle states what would have been true if indeed there were no resurrection absolutely. This is what he says. So it is that God then did not raise Christ from the dead, as stated in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. We're studying. Look at it. It says, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now the word doubt here really does not appear in the Greek text. It is added by the translators of the NIV, probably to show a contrasting statement and to make it easier for the English reader to perceive the contrast implied in the apostle's argument, since the Greek literally reads, whom not being raised, if indeed dead not are raised. Kind of odd, but that's the way it reads. Again, it reads, whom not he raised, if indeed dead not are raised. So the apostle really was emphatic in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, when he said, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Now this, what we say, in fact, is because of the words he used. The word not, used here twice in the clause, is translated from that Greek particle, ou, that we say is an objective negative, that denies the reality of something alleged factually and absolutely. And he gets different from one that's subjective, the Greek word may, that also is not, but it's a weaker one. In other words, if somebody asks you something and you say, oh, that means nothing is going to change whatever that it is. Nothing. But if you say me, that means persuade me. And that's why I always like that illustration. A man goes to a woman and says, I'd like to marry you. And he says, ooh. The Greek means drop dead. If you're the only person on this planet, I'm not going to marry you. But if you say me, that's the no. It just means twist my arm a little bit. I might change my mind. So Paul used the strongest possible. Ooh, to show what he was saying, we say, but he did not. In other words, if it's absolutely true that he didn't raise him from the dead. That's one of the Greek particles that he used. Another Greek particle the apostle used is that the one that's used as a marker for an emphatic condition with the meaning if indeed, or if in fact. Still though, another Greek particle the apostle used is one that is used in three ways. It is used as a marker of an inference made on the basis of what precedes, with the meaning then, so or then. Does the apostle use it to draw inference from his declaration that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, so that those who believe in the same way as Abraham are his children. This is where he stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Here, The Greek particle is translated then. Now, another usage is to express result with the meaning as a result, or even then also, or consequently. So it is in this usage that the apostle used it to express the result of the work of Christ on the cross, in which he made it possible for Gentiles to gain access to God the Father and become God's children, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it reads, consequently, that's a Greek word, here it's used, translated consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Still another usage is to express something tentative, hence may mean something like perhaps, or considerably, or really as a marker of possibility that something is true with the meaning of possible. So it is in this sense that the word is used in the rebuke of Simon the sorcerer by Peter, that he commanded him to repent of his evil desire for power. Because that's all he wanted, is power. He's used to being the one that people looked up to because of so-called magical arts. And now comes this man with the gospel message, and God authenticated their messages with miracles. So people were gathering, flocking to him. I mean, to this people, leaving him behind. He joined, of course, and went to he believed. But he still wants to be the big fish, as they say. So he wants power. And that's when he said, give me, pray, I want some of this power. And that's when Peter had this rebuke to him, recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts 8 verse 22 reads, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Now all the same, the last two particles we mentioned form the phrase that is best translated, if indeed, to express emphasis. So the point is that the apostle was quite emphatic that if there is no resurrection, absolutely there, then God did not raise Christ from the dead. That's just an absolute statement. If there's no resurrection, God didn't do that. So this will make, if that's the case, then that will make the apostles liars, in that they attributed to God what he did not do. That's what the apostle is saying. That means we are being liars. We're saying what God did. Now, so that we have to be, many people or many Christians are not really conscious of lies. And Paul will not do such a thing. Neither did any of those who preached the gospel, because they were telling the truth. They were telling what they saw. They weren't exaggerating anything. So this is what Paul is saying. If indeed no resurrection occurred, or there's no resurrection absolutely, then we should be considered as liars, because we are saying God did something he didn't do. And that, my friend, can be kind of dangerous, saying what God didn't do. Hence, all I'm saying is the apostle was emphatic in stating then the additional implication of the first set of denying absolutely or resurrection absolutely, which is that the apostles and others who preach the gospel in the early church will be false witnesses in that they lied about what God did not do. So for us now, we join that group. Although the apostles focus on the early church, the apostles and all these people, but now we are joined to that. If there's no resurrection, and you claim to be a Christian, and you begin to talk to other people about how to be saved, then you'll be a liar. But we know we're not liars, because we know it actually happened. And, as I always say, when the things go, look to yourself and say, I'm a proof of it. Because if you can't look to yourself and say, I'm a proof of that, something is wrong with you spiritually anyway. The deacon said, can say all you want. I'm a proof. I know, like I said, I know how I used to be. But now I know something happened. That thing that happened didn't come from me. It's because there is a power. And that power, you say to yourself, whoever you're talking with, is because that power transformed me. Now I know that when we say this kind of thing, it puts us at an awkward position. If indeed we're not living what we claim to be. In other words, we'll be declared hypocrites, like I discussed in the first half. But if we're living according to what we're supposed to, then you can confidently tell somebody who begins to doubt and say, I know what I used to be, but look at what the power of this gospel. They believe that there's a resurrection. This is what he did for me. And that's what I am now. As if you say, look at me now. You know, that's kind of thing. I used to be this, but look at me now. What I am in Christ. So that's how we are joined. Because the early church, they saw personally. We now see from afar. We believe and we saw the transformation. So that we now know for fact that resurrection is a reality. Christ actually died. And because he died, resurrected, we can say we're saved. And we know we've experienced his power in our lives. And as a result of that, we are not liars. We are telling the truth when we talk about resurrection, which is the cornerstone, so to say, the essential element of the gospel message. So with this closing, the apostle ends the first set of the implications of denying resurrections absolutely. So there's more to do, there's still more left in this implication, but we'll just finish the first set and we'll pick up next week. But let us remind you as you go, and that is the message we'll be studying is a denial of resurrection of Jesus Christ implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. So keep reminding yourself, resurrection of Christ is key factor in our faith. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. Really, you are spiritually dead. And you're the kind of person with the heart of stone, because you're dead spiritually. But God in his grace has done something to turn that heart of stone to heart of flesh so that you have life. And the way he did it was to send this second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die for you and for me. He left the glories of heaven and subjected himself, lowered himself by taking on a human form. And in the process was ridiculed spattered, abused in ways that can never be described or even imagined by us. Yet, the Creator stood there and watched those He created insult Him. He didn't do anything when He could. So they eventually came to arrest Him after He's done all He's done, showing that He is the Son of God through His miracles, through His teaching. When they came to arrest Him, they just simply asked them, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am," and they hit the ground. He said, "If you're looking for me, let these ones go." His disciples, and say, he gave himself up. He was eventually tried and convicted for doing nothing, except that that was the plan of God. That He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So He had to go to that cross to pay for your sins and my sins. Now, I want you to just think about it. Look at what this Savior suffered. 9 a.m. They laid Him on that cross, tied His hands and feet, and began to nail Him. He never screamed. I want you to imagine if you had been laid like that with no anesthesia and nothing. You're being pounded with nails. See how you'd be shouting and hollering. Christ never shouted. They lifted that up, sank it to the ground, causing a lot of pain. He still didn't complain. From night to noon, as soon as noon hit, God began to judge the sins of the world from the time of Adam to the last person who will be on this planet. He began to judge our sins on Him. Darkness reigned because even creation couldn't look at the Son of God. There are my sins and your sins. The Father had turned away from the Son. The Holy Spirit has done the same. So the Son was experiencing a pain that's unimaginable for those 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. And it was towards the end of that He hollered, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that He may be brought in. He was forsaken that He may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died, was buried, rose again the 3rd day, regardless of what your sins have been, you will receive full pardon. Everything about your sin will be cleansed, and you have a clean slate. And you will receive God's righteousness. You receive eternal life, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with Him. On the other hand, if you reject this, my friend, I'm telling you, you are on a way to hell, where there is an eternal suffering of the type that the human mind cannot even conceive of now. The soul escaped from it by trusting Christ as your Savior, as the one who died for you. Believe that He died for you, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are thankful for what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. We are thankful for the event of resurrection that solidified His word for us and has also given us hope, this faith that we have, that no matter what, in the end, we're going to live with you eternally. So pray that you continue to cause us to focus and understand the importance of resurrection in the gospel message. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.